Every philosophy, culture, and religion has a defining problem which must be answered. Human beings have an innate sense that things are not the way that they are supposed to be. And we as human beings must gather together somehow and make an attempt to fix the problem. For the Buddhist, the problem is the suffering that is caused by desire. For many tribal religions, the problems are caused by local gods or demons or upset and angry mother-in-laws who have passed into the world of the dead. And these relatives must be appeased. The communist believes that the most fundamental problem is the relationship of the worker to the means of production. The Nazis thought that the problem was the Jew and the fact that the Germans weren't running the world. The Freudian argues that the suppressed subconscious gives us desires which we refuse to accept in our conscious life, and that leads to psychosis. If you watch television, the problem, according to the advertisers, appears to be that you don't own a Lexus or you're drinking the wrong soda. Socrates and Plato taught us that the problem was a lack of reasoned enlightenment. The German philosopher Heidegger said, no, that's not the problem at all. Really, the problem is that we're trying to be reasonable. And so it goes, and we can work through all of these different problems. And we can see what the world would teach us is the most fundamental problem. But today in our passage, Jesus Christ, our Savior, tells us what He thinks is the most fundamental problem facing humanity. And that problem is sin. And Jesus, in our passage today, begins to unfold for us what it is that He has come to do about sin. And without giving too much away, Jesus has come to save those who will repent of their sins by forgiving them. So if you'll please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9. We will be considering verses 1 through 13. Again, that's Matthew chapter 9. Please listen as I read. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemies." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Then Jesus heard that. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now Jesus and his disciples have left the land of the Gentiles that we heard about last week, and they have returned to Capernaum. Now Capernaum was Jesus' base of operation in this part of his ministry, and it was understood by the crowds as his hometown. The city was near two political borders, so Antipas and Philip's tetrarchies are going to be meeting here, and there would have been a lively trade of fish coming off the Sea of Galilee and the caravans that are crossing over into Herod's territory. And after a few days of being in the town, a paralytic is brought to Jesus by his friends. And our text tells us that Jesus saw their faith. Jesus understood and comprehended the faith of the paralytic and the men who brought him. And he said to the man on the stretcher, "Son, Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, did you notice how our text said Jesus saw their faith? Jesus is aware of the corporate faith of the men who brought the paralytic to him. Jesus is moved not merely by the faith of the person who needs to be healed, but also by the faith of the men who brought him to Jesus. And Jesus then responds to this corporate faith by doing two miracles. Now, this does not mean that his friend's faith led to the salvation of the paralytic. In other words, that the paralytic had no faith, and it was his friend's faith which led him to be forgiven. We know this because we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." In other words, we know that every human being has to give an account of himself before God at the judgment seat. And so when God forgave his sins, it was not because of his friend's faith, but it was also because he had an individual faith. And Jesus, though, confirms the faith of this little group of people. He confirms their corporate faith by doing two miracles, even though it was the individual faith of the paralytic that saved him. Now, Jesus' noting of their corporate faith should be an encouragement to us as a congregation, because, as a congregation, we ought to be a group of friends. Jesus is showing us that he not only answers the pleas and prayers of individuals, but he also responds to a humble group of friends. Now, we don't know anything or very much about the paralytic's friends, but we do know that they loved him enough that they brought him to Jesus. And we know that they had faith. Now let us at Andover Baptist Church do the same. Let us each love each other enough as a group of friends to bring each other before Jesus Christ in prayer and by bringing each other under the preaching of the Word and the discipline of the Word and bringing our friends whom we love under the Word. May God allow us to be bold in praying for each other. May God allow us to be active in the pursuit of the healing of each one of us, as these friends are in our text. Because we are supposed to be strengthening each other's faith. We are supposed to be loving each other enough that we can bring each other before God. And let us remember that Jesus Christ rewarded the faith of this little group of friends by forgiving their friend and then healing him. In the next part of our passage, we go on to see that we have the first time that we have Jewish opposition against Jesus. So what has happened is that Jesus forgave the paralytic, and a group of scribes have overheard Jesus' comments, and they are upset. They respond to Jesus' comments by saying, "This man blasphemies." Mark and Luke add to this account what it is that Matthew expects us to understand. Because what they say next is, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" These men are upset because they correctly see that Jesus, by forgiving the paralytic's sins, is claiming the prerogatives of God. Only God can forgive sins. David informs us of this and explains to us how this works when he's confessing his sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah in Psalm 51:4. He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." In other words, what we learn from David and what we even see in our text is that all sins against our bodies, sins against our minds, sins against our neighbor, all of these sins resolve ultimately into sins against God. And the reason for this is that all sins of the mind are a violation of God's Word. All sins against our neighbor are a violation of God's law and the image of God that is in our neighbor. Only God can forgive sins against himself. This means that when someone sins against us, we can forgive them for the sin that they did against us. But we have to understand that simultaneous with the sin against us is a sin against God. So we can forgive them for cussing us out, but we cannot forgive them for the fact that they have violated the will of God. For them to be forgiven for their sins to God, they must seek forgiveness. All sins against the creature are in the end against the holy God who created them. And so the scribes are correct. Ultimately, the only person who can forgive sins, the sins that are against the Creator, is a holy God. Now before we judge these scribes too harshly, for not immediately recognizing that Jesus Christ is God, we have to remember that out of the billions and billions of people who have ever existed or will exist, there was only one who was able to forgive sins in the sense that Jesus means it. Only Jesus, who is both God and man, could say, "Child, have courage, your sins are forgiven." The scribe's accusation of blasphemy against Jesus is reasonable, at least on statistical grounds, because it is true that only God can forgive sins. But we should note in our text that Jesus Christ judges the scribes' thoughts as evil because they have misunderstood Scripture. You see, the scribes had thought that the fundamental problem that the Messiah was coming to take care of was the fact that God's chosen people were under the fist of Rome. They saw the Messiah as coming to take care of the Romans and installing the Jews or the righteous over the Gentiles or the unrighteous. And we need to remember that the Gentiles were unrighteous. The government of Rome practiced state-sponsored paganism, infanticide, terror, and enslavement. But the Jews of our text did not understand that the Messiah was coming to take care of the problem of sin by forgiving and paying the penalty for sin. And so while these scribes might have hoped that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, their understanding of who the Messiah was confused. Jesus tells them that they are having thoughts which are evil in their hearts because they refuse to understand who He is. They refuse to understand that the Scriptures in the way that the Holy Spirit had intended the Scriptures to be understood. They wanted the Messiah to fit into their preconceived categories and into their little box instead of the categories that fulfill Scripture. And so Jesus, in our text, begins the process of teaching them where their understanding is false. Jesus begins patiently, then, to correct them. He asks them what sounds like a rhetorical question. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? Now the obvious answer is that it is much easier to say, your sins are forgiven. And the reason for this is that there is no immediate test for the effectiveness of the statement. The scribes have no way of seeing whether or not Jesus has actually, or in reality, forgiven the sins of the paralytic. They have no way of discovering whether or not Jesus' words are true words, or if they're just false words. They have no way of finding out whether or not Jesus is a liar, or if Jesus is communicating something about a hidden reality. And this should expose for us some of the tension that should be a part of all of our lives. We as Christians believe in an unseen reality. When we have faith in the Word of God and the claims of God and in Jesus Christ, we are believing in a reality which cannot be tasted, touched, seen, or heard except through the eyes of faith. We believe that behind this physical world is a God who is unseen. We understand that intermingled with our biomechanical response to the environment is a will and the ability to sin. We understand that we have a conscience and that conscience informs us of whether or not we're doing good or evil. even though it is unseen. We understand that our conscience transcends our cultural conditioning. And we know that not because we can see these things, but rather because these things are revealed to us in the Word of God. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is aware of the tension that we walk in on this issue, and the tension that the scribes are feeling, because He Himself was a man. As a man, He had a brain that could consider explanations of the world which are different than that which the Holy Spirit had revealed to us in the Scriptures. In other words, He had the same potential to understand the world in a way different than the Word of God, just as the scribes were, and just as we often do. And yet, He, unlike us, completely believed the Word of God. And so what He is saying to the scribes is, in your cynical, faithless understanding of the world, it is easier for me to say your sins are forgiven because you think I'm lying. But in the reality revealed by faith, it is much harder. If Jesus had been a liar, it would have been easier for Him to say, your sins are forgiven. I can go downtown and tell every person I meet that your sins are forgiven. And it's meaningless. But Jesus is arguing here that because He is representing that hidden reality, it is much more difficult for Him to say, your sins are forgiven. In fact, we will learn later in Matthew that it was the power to forgive sins that led to Jesus' death. And Jesus proves that this is Jesus' point for us. Matthew proves that this is Jesus' point for us in verses 6 and 7, where Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then He said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he rose and departed to his house. You see, what Jesus is doing here is that Jesus is proving that He is both the Lord of the hidden reality, the reality where He can forgive sins, and He is the Lord of the earth. He is the Son of Man who can both forgive sins and who has the power over death and disease. And He proves this to us and to His original audience by healing the paralytic. Look with me to verse 6. "But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Do you notice that Jesus' statement assumes that there's no question in heaven that He has this ability? In heaven, the angels aren't standing around arguing about whether or not Jesus is God. They're not arguing about the deity of Christ. They're not asking themselves questions about whether or not Jesus has the power to forgive sins. In heaven, the angels are all worshiping Jesus. But here on earth, because of sin, everybody is asking what it is that Jesus is doing. His closest relatives are asking what Jesus is doing. The apostles question Jesus and what sort of authority that He has. But Jesus is informing us clearly that both on earth and in heaven, He has the ability and the power to forgive sins. And we should praise God that Jesus Christ did not decide to stay in heaven. He could have kept His power to forgive sins locked up in heaven, where only the angels would have been aware of it. But His compassion was too great. His desire to glorify His Father through His pity for us was too great for Him to remain in heaven. And so He came to earth to suffer for us. He came from heaven so that He might forgive sins. And He proves both His compassion and His power by telling the paralyzed man, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And a man who did not have the ability to move, unless he was held up by his companions, was able to stand up, pick up the pallet or the mat that he had been laid on, and take it home. You know, we're not talking about someone standing with a group of two friends and the faith healer hits him in the head and he stumbles forward two steps. What we're talking about is a man who can't move, being able to stand up and walk and pick up the mat and to go home. The scribes then now have irrefutable proof that Jesus is God, that He is the Son of Man described in Daniel 7:13, and that He has the power to forgive sins, and He has the power to make lame men walk. Now I want us to note the purpose of Jesus' miracle. Jesus does miracles throughout the Gospels for the purpose of proving who He is. Jesus does miracles to confirm and to clarify that He is who He says He is. When a miracle will not confirm the faith of His audience, He does not do them. But when a miracle will correct a misunderstanding that His audience might have, when it will glorify His Father in heaven, then Jesus uses His power. Jesus never healed merely to stop suffering, though this was often a secondary effect. Instead, Jesus healed so that people would recognize who He is and why He had come. Jesus' priority was the forgiveness of sin, which comes through recognizing who He is and what He has done, and not the healing of the body. We need to keep this in mind when we pray for each other and for ourselves. Now, 3 John verse 2 shows us very clearly that we are allowed to pray for each other's health. But we also must remember that the Christian priority is never the body. The Christian priority is the soul. Now someday Jesus will heal all of our physical maladies. But for today, and in our passage, Jesus' priority is salvation. And when we pray for each other as a congregation, and when we pray for our non-believing friends, our priority ought not to be the healing of the body, but rather their salvation and their holiness. Let us pray with the Apostle John when he says, "I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." In other words, because Jesus Christ's priority is the forgiveness of sin, and the health of the soul rather than the body, when we pray for each other, we need to remember that it is the soul that needs to be our priority. That doesn't mean that we don't pray that God will have mercy on people and to heal them physically. But it does mean that our priority in prayer must be the soul. Now the crowd recognize this, and they are amazed and afraid, and they glorify God, because they understand that it was God who had given such power to men. Now what is meant here in this comment, power to men, is the category of humanity. They are praising God because mankind can experience Jesus' healing and His forgiveness through a fellow human being. Now sometimes our charismatic and Catholic friends will tell us that this verse means that either the true successor of the apostles or someone who is completely filled up with the Holy Spirit can heal and forgive in the same way as Jesus. But the point of this passage is not the power of the church. The point of this passage is that Jesus Christ has that power as the Son of God. No one can forgive sins in the sense that is meant here besides God. And Jesus Christ is God. Now Matthew goes on to describe his own calling. That's what happens next in our passage. Our text states, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And so he arose and followed him." Matthew was a tax collector. And it is difficult for us as Americans to understand how despised they were. A tax collector was a collaborator with the Roman government. And he was not assigned a salary. Basically, he was expected to skim off his salary from the tax collections. But the problem is that he had probably purchased his position from a patron. And so he also had to skim off the patron's percentage. And he probably also had to skim off Herod's percentage. And so the tax collector went around taking taxes, but it wasn't merely the tax that was required by the Roman government. It was also the percentages that were required to support the tax collector's patron, and the patron's patron. And there was no limit on how much a tax collector could take. Obviously, this was open to incredible and huge abuse. And what it meant was is that a tax collector was feared by the locals. He was despised by his patrons because they were always thinking he was trying to keep back too much of a percentage for himself. And he was monitored by the Romans. Because you know how rebellions happen? The tax collector takes too much. So nobody liked tax collectors, except for other tax collectors and sinners. And our Lord Jesus Christ calls one of these skunks to himself. Jesus commands, follow me. And he does. Jesus commanding Matthew to follow him is showing us that Jesus loves compromised rich accountants who are working as tax collectors. He loves the social outcast. He calls those people to himself. Jesus' love and Jesus' apostles and disciples are not limited to poor fishermen. They're also, his love is also extended to rich sinners like Matthew, the tax collectors. Now if you're a sinner here, and we are all sinners here, but I'm speaking specifically to those who have never confessed faith in Jesus Christ. I want you for a moment to consider who Jesus is. Jesus is both God and man, and he came to save sinners. He didn't come to save people who are nice. He came to save people like Matthew. Matthew was a nasty person, and no one liked him. Jesus has a compassion on us, even when we are in rebellion against him and his law. That Jesus' greatest act of love, Jesus' greatest act of compassion, was the fulfilling of the law and paying the just penalty of the law for those who would believe in him. Now, if your heart is stirred by seeing Jesus reach out to social outcasts in our text, to sinners, to tax collectors, to people that none of us would like, I want you to hear the command that Jesus Christ gave to that sinner. Jesus' command was, follow me. And I challenge you, follow Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and believing that Jesus Christ is the person he claims to be. And then come and join us in worship. Do you know what every Christian is? He's a repentant sinner. He's a former tax collector. He's a former drug dealer. He's a former legalist and hypocrite. And Jesus Christ extends his love and his compassion on those sorts of people. And by the repenting of your sins and the believing in Jesus Christ, you too can be saved. If you have any questions about that, about God's love for sinners, or the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, please come and talk to me after church. Talk to one of the men of the congregation. We would all be glad to tell you more about Jesus Christ. Now, because Jesus is called Matthew, or Levi, as he's called in Mark and Luke, and let's not make too big of a deal about it, in the New Testament era, lots of people had two names. Paul is Saul, Simon and Peter. Levi in the other Gospels, but Matthew in the book written by Matthew. Because Jesus is called Matthew to himself, Jesus went and banqueted, or he ate with, tax collectors and sinners. And he brought his disciples along with him. And the Pharisees are scandalized by Jesus' behavior. Now there are two reasons for this. The first reason is that tax collectors aren't nice people. And Jesus Christ is claiming to be a rabbi or a teacher. And so they're scandalized by the fact that Jesus is hanging out with someone who is identifying with sinners. But the second issue is that the Pharisees had developed a series of extra-biblical rules to make it less likely that they would break any of the Old Testament commands. This was called fencing the law, or the tradition of the elders. Now, we need to understand that that's a form of legalism, this creation of extra-biblical rules. Legalism often means believing that you will be saved by obeying the law. And the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees, certainly believe that. But it can also mean adding unbiblical rules or being overly precise in attempting to obey the Bible. This is also a form of legalism. Sometimes it's called Phariseeism. The Pharisees had extended the law to the point that it was impossible for a Jew to eat with a Gentile because of the off chance that the Gentile or the Jewish sinner that they would be eating with might be unclean and transfer that to the righteous person. So when the Pharisees asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" they are not questioning Jesus' salvation. They are not questioning Jesus' Jewishness. What they are asking is, why doesn't Jesus follow all of our extra-biblical rules? And Jesus responds, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus in this statement is arguing two things at the same time. That he, as the Messiah, has come to save sinners, and that the Pharisees have misunderstood the Old Testament. I want us to begin with the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the Old Testament. The Pharisees had reinterpreted the law in a way, as a way of protecting themselves from sin. In other words, they thought if they could keep themselves from being polluted by the world, then they would be righteous before God. And there is some truth to this. If we are indiscriminate about our engagement with the world or sinners, we will be polluted and we will fall into sin. Yet, because the Pharisees had not realized that the problem was not merely the world, but also their own hearts, they had missed the greater emphasis of the law. And the greater emphasis of the law was not ritual cleanliness. When Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice," Jesus is commanding the Pharisees to go back to Hosea 6:6 and understand what that passage means. And we can't understand what Hosea 6:6 means unless we understand the context of that passage. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to read the entire chapter to you, or even read the passage over again. But you can look at it at lunch. What a great way to spend part of your lunch. You can say, "Now, was Pastor Walker right about the context of Hosea 6? And you can see what it is more closely than I can teach you that Jesus intended for his audience to understand. The point of Hosea 6 is that Israel had maintained the outward ceremonies of the law, but they had fallen away from the faith of Israel. They had apostatized. They believed that it was possible to love God and to worship Him without loving or having mercy on their neighbor. And God, our God, rejects this sort of worship. This means that Jesus rejects the Pharisees because in their rule-keeping, they have stopped having mercy on sinners. They have stopped loving and having mercy on their neighbors. Now, when we judge someone by their refusal to follow our extra-biblical rule-keeping, we have fallen into being a Pharisee. When we attempt to impose rules onto others that are not required by Scripture, we too must go back to Hosea 6:6 and learn from it. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. We must also understand that our obedience to those rules in Scripture which are clear, for instance, the Ten Commandments, Our obedience to those rules should lead us to have greater love for our neighbor. When we despise our neighbor for breaking the Ten Commandments, when we despise our neighbor for his lewd behavior or for his drunkenness, we also sin. Jesus' expectation is that when we see our neighbor in sin, that we are horrified by their enslavement to sin and the evidence that they are on their way to hell. God expects us not to be disgusted by our fellow image bearers who have not confessed faith in Jesus Christ. God understands and expects that our attempts to be holy will lead to greater compassion and mercy on sinners. When our pursuit of holiness leads to our hating our neighbor, whether or not it's our confused Christian neighbor or our absolutely pagan neighbor, we have failed to understand the law, and we have fallen into Phariseeism. We must also remember that the danger of believing what the Pharisees believed, which is that we can protect ourselves from God's wrath with extra-biblical rules, is that we might trick ourselves into believing that we don't need God's mercy. You see, that's what the Pharisees had done. The Pharisees had forgotten that they needed God's mercy. We might, with the Pharisees, begin to believe that God will find us righteous because we follow the rules so well. Or at least we follow the rules well in comparison to others. But what God really wants is a broken and contrite spirit. The foundation of our holiness is not rules, but rather the mercy of God that has led us to repent of our sins. Now, as a congregation, please strive to be holy. Let us live carefully in the world, as we have promised to do in our church covenant. But also let our motive be Christ's mercy, rather than the self-satisfaction that comes because perhaps we wear modest bicycle clothing, or because we sit under the correct preaching of the Word of God, or because we listen to the right music. Those things do not make us righteous. The thing that makes us righteous is the mercy of God upon us. And it is the mercy of God that has to be the foundation of our holiness. Now let us consider, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus wants the Pharisees to understand that his role as Messiah is not for him to come and congratulate the righteous. Good job, righteous. I'm glad I'm here. In Jesus' mind, the fundamental problem is not that the righteous are living under Roman rule, but rather, Jesus sees the fundamental problem as that his people are living under the regime of sin and death. As Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, God is looking for a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees' sin is not that they had put the bar too high, that they had made it too difficult to please God, but rather they had thought too little of the righteousness of God. They don't see that their greatest need was for a Savior. They were so feverish and sick with sin that they don't recognize that they need a doctor. And Jesus is working to show them that the main thrust of his vocation as the Messiah is the saving of sinners, not the congratulation of the righteous, and not the overturning of the Roman Empire. Jesus ate with sinners because he came to save sinners. From the perspective of eternity, the self-righteousness of the strictest Pharisee is no different than the filthy rags of the leper. Jesus did not come to this earth to call the righteous, because from God's perspective, there are none who are sufficiently righteous. Jesus is not saying that there aren't any believers in His day or in the time that He is speaking. But instead, He is saying that even the true believers, even the people like the centurion and his mother Mary and the disciples, the leper who we've talked about and the paralytic, that these men and women are not righteous enough to be saved. The faith that both the Old Testament and the New Testament demands begins with the understanding that we cannot meet God's holy standard. God must provide both the faith and the righteousness, because we are paralyzed by our sin. We are blinded by our flesh. And we are dead in our sin. It is only by the grace of God, only the compassion of God, only the mercy of God through Jesus Christ that we might be saved. Now our great physician Jesus must come, and He has to provide the cure for our souls. Jesus has to make the medicine that will heal us. And then Jesus must apply that cure or that medicine to our sin-sick souls. And the cure for our sins is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first evidence of our healing is our faith. It is faith that leads to repentance. And it is faith that teaches us to believe in Jesus Christ. It is faith that allows us to believe that we are forgiven even when death still reigns over our bodies. It is this faith that Jesus Christ has established for us through His grace and His death on the cross that allows us to believe in the unseen reality. The reality where Jesus can say, "Your sins are forgiven," and someone's sins actually are forgiven. Now let us consider what it is that our text has taught us. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. He proved this power to us and to the scribes by healing the paralytic. In so doing, Jesus proved that He is God. Jesus ate with sinners because He came to save sinners. The Pharisees rejected sinners because the Pharisees and the scribes willfully rejected the cure of faith by the righteousness of God. Both the scribes and the Pharisees willfully misunderstood why the Messiah was coming. And in so doing, they rejected Jesus' claim that the greatest problem for humanity is sin. And I want us all to hear from our text that Jesus had mercy on sinners. Jesus had compassion on those who were unlovable. And that if you come to Jesus Christ, you must come to Him recognizing that you are a sinner, that you are unlovable and unrighteous. You are a tax collector. You are a prostitute. You are a sinner against the God Most Holy and the God Most High. And as we go away, let us understand the world through Jesus' eyes. The real problem, the ultimate problem, regardless of what the presidential candidates will be telling you in the upcoming months, is not the economy, it's not the war, it's not cancer, it's not AIDS, homosexuality, or global warming. The real problem is sin. And sin is the fundamental cause of all of our other problems. If we can view the world as Jesus is instructing us to, if we can view the world through Jesus' understanding, then we too will have compassion on sinners. And then we too, like Matthew, will be led to repent of our sins and to believe in Him. And we will recognize our mutual need for a Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our God, we pray. We pray, Lord, that we will recognize that we are tax collectors and sinners, and that we will repent of our sins. We pray, Lord, that as we pursue holiness as Christians, that it will increase our love for our neighbor. Lord, we pray that as we try to understand how we should live carefully in the world, that we will do so in such a way that encompasses your mercy and your compassion for us, so that we might be holy, but not Pharisees, rather that we might be followers of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here who has heard the gospel for the first time or afresh, that your Spirit would work on their heart, that they might repent of their sins and believe in you. And we pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.